him. As chapter 27 has shown, Paul has already won the confidence of at least Julius, who's the Roman commander of the Augustan cohort, who's gone with him on the ship. And as a result, he has a measure of freedom. He still has chains, but he's only under house arrest. He's not in a dungeon. Meanwhile, Paul invites Jewish leaders to talk, which enables him, of course, to introduce Jesus. To get a hearing with them, he knows he's got some things to overcome. Because, think about it, he's a Roman prisoner. If a guy rocks up under a guard of soldiers, I think we'd be wary too, wouldn't we? If he professes to obey God, we'd think his walk should match his talk. And imagine how Paul is viewed as a prisoner. What sort of a guy is this? What's he done wrong? With the pagans on Malta, God overcame Paul's low status by miraculously saving him from the viper's snake bite, the viper bite. And then by working signs and wonders through him, for instance, healing the island chief's father and other people. So they got the view, well, something's not quite right here, but this bloke, he's the real deal. He obviously speaks God's word. In Rome, it's a bit different. Paul explains in verses 18 and 19 that the Romans proposed to release him. And except for the protest of some Jews back there in Jerusalem, in Caesarea, except for their protests, he would have been set free. He hasn't violated any Jewish laws, but there's even more going on here. To catch the tension, we need to grasp there's a political context behind all of this, and it's important. You see, Romans give Jews protected religion status. They had a special class within Roman law. And Christians are seen as a sect within Judaism. But the pot is bubbling away and it's about to boil over. Acts chapter 18 records how Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome in AD 49 because of riots over, well, it was apparently about Jesus Christ. And there were divisions back then. And they're let back into Rome in AD 54 after Claudius dies. And now it's 7 years later. The escalating rebellion of Jews back in Jerusalem, that's going to soon lead to its destruction by Roman armies in AD 70. So the Jews of Rome are sensitive about any Jew who may stir up trouble in Rome for themselves. They are sensitive. They're concerned. And knowing this, Paul assures them, hey, I'm not here to cause trouble. I'm not bringing trouble. And the Jews reply that they've heard nothing about Paul, but verse 22 shows that they know that Christians are dirt. They're at least willing to hear his views on this sect, but there's a bit going on even with the way they speak there, because in the original, in the Greek, they use a word heresis, where we get our word heresy from. So that's the way they view the Christians, heretics. And we can see how Paul has an uphill battle now to prove that he's no heretic troublemaker. And the response to Paul's message is mixed. Since they want to appear sophisticated and open-minded, they agree to return to hear Paul explain his views on God's kingdom. And on that appointed day, Paul tells them about Jesus for 8 hours or more. 8 hours or more. It's the whole day, as verse 23 records. And he explains the true meaning of the kingdom of God and how Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament from the law of Moses through to the prophets. Jesus fulfills. And this is very similar to what Jesus explained to the disciples on the road to Emmaus on the day of his resurrection. You get that at the end of Luke's gospel. And you see, this is remarkably similar. We get a similar thing happening at the end of his second book, Acts. Paul explains how Jesus fulfills God's law and ministry through history and the prophets. And if you want to know what Paul would have said, I think there are a couple of his letters that you could probably turn to and you'd get a pretty good idea. Maybe something like Philippians or Colossians. And you can imagine some of the points he would have made in this conversation with them. Verse 24 notes how some are persuaded by Paul and trust in Jesus. Praise the Lord. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the anointed one, promised from long ago. Wow, finally. Our next Passover, we don't do in quite the same way. That's what they would have thought. But there were others who aren't at all impressed. And this creates another dynamic in the group. Rather than the unbelieving Jews polarizing against Paul, the believing and unbelieving Jews disagree amongst themselves. And they started this conversation united. Within the space of a day, they are now responding very differently. Their different views about Jesus divide them. Believers and unbelievers disagree to the point where it appears it's senseless to keep talking. What's going on here? Well, this division is typical, and it's typical today. You think about it, when some in a family trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior and others reject him. It seems like you could keep talking till the cows come home and you don't get anywhere with them. What's going on? Well, history repeats itself. It has to. Let's track some examples of this through Jesus' ministry and even through Paul's earlier ministry. Jesus, for instance, said, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Pretty blunt, isn't it? Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. There was a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Then you get to Acts. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And in Acts 23, when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. So with the Jews here in Rome split in their responses to Jesus, in verse 25, it's time to leave. But before they do, Paul has one last word for them, a potent quote. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 is what we know it as. In the Hebrew Bibles, they wouldn't have used that language, but we know it as Isaiah 6. And God's word to Isaiah fits Paul's situation in Rome. Israel's separation from God is due to their own stubbornness, their hard-heartedness. And here's a vital key to reading the Bible well. If you want to learn how to read your Bible better, pick up on this one. Whenever you see a quote from another passage, and in your Bibles it's often indented, whenever you see that sort of thing, look in your notes, maybe you've got a center margin reference like I have, and go and check up wherever else it is in your Bibles. Look it up. Follow through God's history of working in his world. Be curious about why this passage would be quoted here and what it was saying back there in its context when it was originally written. His big picture appears when we do this. And as we trace this, I hope you'll see that God calls us to faithfulness, and he will bring his fruitfulness, the fruitfulness he wants to bring about when we're faithful to him. It'll be through his ways, through his ministry in our church, in the mission of Christians throughout the world. So, for at least the fifth time in Israel's history, it repeats itself and the prophecy of Isaiah 6 is fulfilled. You see, 800 years before, God told Isaiah that Israel would reject his message. Isaiah 6 then read it to us. How would you feel like if you got called by God and basically told, you're going to preach your heart out, but no one's going to listen? That was the message to Isaiah. You're going to get to you what will appear to you as zero fruitfulness. No mega church will you grow, Isaiah. Go for it, mate. That's what God told Isaiah. Israel would reject his message. When Jesus is accused of being in league with Satan in Matthew 12, our Lord quotes this prophecy as he gives his parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13 and Luke 8. Now, in Luke's earlier book, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verse 10, Jesus explains his famous parable of the sower, which is well known. I'm not going to go into detail, but he says this is the parable to understand all other parables. Jesus tells parables to confirm sinful people in the hardness of their hearts. People say, Jesus was a great storyteller. We should emulate him. Not so sure about that, because his primary way of getting a message across was parables, and he makes it clear that primarily they are to confirm people in the hardness of the heart, because three of those soils bear no fruit. Two look good for a while, but not long. And they represent people who are going to turn away from Jesus. At the same time, yes, at the same time, Jesus teaches that the parables will open up truth. Some people will humbly draw near, bow before him, learn from him, and bear fruit in their lives, much fruit, which shows that he is king of their lives. You want to know about the kingdom, which is what this is all about? Paul is testifying to the kingdom of God. This is what Luke's gospel and Acts is all about, the kingdom of God. You prove it when you live with Jesus as king. And if you're not living with Jesus as king, don't fool yourself that you are the one bearing fruit. You may well be one of the three not. This is hard stuff. Just before he's crucified, Jesus uses this prophecy again in John chapter 12, verses 37 to 43. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. These people who are spoken of in verses 42 and 43 are clearly one of the three seeds falling in the bad ground. They even talks about they believed in him, well, sort of, but not enough to confess him as Lord. And if you don't have him as Lord, there's no way he's your saving. See how hard this is. Paul quotes Isaiah 6 in his letter to the church in Rome in chapter 11, verse 8. Now at the end of Acts, he uses it again. And by the time of this conversation in Rome, God has been speaking this same warning to his people for over 800 years. What patience. History repeats itself. Verse 28 doesn't mean that for the first time Paul goes to the Gentiles. It simply means that now that Jews in Rome have said, nah, you got it wrong, mate. They've been given an opportunity. They've refused Paul, most of them. So Paul says, rightio. Some come on board, that's great, but I'm turning to the Gentiles. The mission field is ripe for the harvest amongst the Gentiles. Paul's saying, my hands are free of your blood. I preach Christ's salvation. You've refused, so many of you, and you see, division occurs. There's spiritual dullness. History repeats itself. It has to. They don't want to listen. And Paul quotes Isaiah 6 to the Roman Jews, not just to explain Israel's stubbornness, but to set the stage for his second point. God is now offering salvation directly to Gentiles so that they don't have to go through all the rituals of becoming a Jew. And for a bloke, the worst thing involved in that would have been circumcision. Not a pleasant exercise. But they don't have to do that anymore. As Gentiles, you can be saved. You can respond by faith, and you're part of the church. Praise the Lord. And this policy of telling people about Jesus and making converts, that's we've seen it being worked out right the way through Paul's missionary journeys and Peter's. The Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. The gospel was first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, and that's the way it always has been, always will be. Romans chapter 1 verse 6 puts it that way. And Luke shows how this policy is at the heart of the ministry of this early New Testament church. But now we're just getting out there, going as hard and as far as we can. Having traced how the gospel has advanced to Rome, Luke reports the same pattern at Rome, Jews first, then Gentile, and it ends fittingly with this quote from Isaiah 6. And these words of Paul are the last words most of those unbelieving Jews will hear from him. But for the Jews who believe in Jesus, it's only the beginning. 2 full years pass with Paul continually preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ to all who will come to him. Obviously, he's under house arrest. He can't go out, but people can come. And these words are very sad regarding the nation of Israel. Early in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is introduced as the promised Messiah to save his people Israel and to be a blessing to the Gentiles. But as Luke reveals, his people didn't receive him, rejected him. And this is especially true of the Jewish leaders, generally true of many other Israelites, sadly. And some, of course, such as the apostles, such as the divided ones here, they do believe in him. As we've seen, as Acts began, Jesus ascends to glory, commissioning his apostles to carry on his work. And again, many rejected, but many, many were saved. 3,000 in one day at Pentecost, as Peter preached. But just as Jesus was killed, so was Stephen, and then James, and then others. And graciously, Paul was converted from a persecutor of Christianity to proclaiming Jesus. And Acts has described the expansion of the gospel from Jerusalem to the end of the earth, from primarily Jewish listeners to Gentiles as well. But there's been so much rejection. Not just Jews, but Gentiles have rejected Jesus as well. So continually, most have rejected the truth of Jesus as Messiah, who came to earth, took on human flesh, was crucified, was raised from the dead. Now, after 30 years of grace, because it's been about 30 years since Jesus was crucified, the time of God's judgment draws near. Acts ends, not with salvation of Israel, but with the rejection of Israel, with the ever-nearing time of Israel's end as a nation state. And in just 5 years after this, there's going to be an invasion of Roman legions, and in 7 years, Israel is destroyed. So we may think, weren't they stupid for denying what was so obviously true and vital? Why didn't they learn from history? Well, we've seen some did learn and didn't repeat the hard-heartedness of their ancestors. But how about us? How about you and me? You see, about 30 years after this, Jesus speaks through John to the seven churches of Asia and applies Isaiah 6 to each of the seven churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. It takes less than a generation, and the New Testament church repeats the sin of the Old Testament church. Only two out of the seven churches are fully approved by Jesus. Smyrna's church is poverty-stricken and suffering, but rich in Christ. The church in Philadelphia has little power, but keeps Christ's word. So they are approved by Jesus. The rest, well, they're rebuked for their hard-heartedness, and they better listen to what the Spirit says to them. History repeats itself. It has to. People aren't listening. So Paul's words from Isaiah 6 hit us too. If those early Christians could lose the plot within a generation, do you think we're any different, really? This is our human problem. We sin. We over-exalt ourselves and choose to run life our own way with, oh, well, we might give some reference to the king. Remember, there were those Jews who believed in Jesus, but not enough to really have him as Lord. We can play that game too. We're only fooling ourselves. We're not fooling God. We each want to be our own boss, and that is dangerous ground. Are you hardening your heart? Because if you are, you will face judgment. So all I can say is I encourage you, prove Steve Turner's poem wrong in your life and in the life of our church. History repeats itself, but not with me. Has to? No, but not with us. No one listens? Wrong. We will, as God works in us by his Spirit. You can only do that as you open to Jesus working in you by his Spirit and say, Lord, change me, work in me. Hard hearts, closed ears only open as you listen and submit to Christ, just like some did so long ago. God calls us to faithfulness, and he will bring his fruitfulness in our lives. Since we've followed Paul, and whether or not he gets a fair trial and is freed, we'd expect a dramatic end. But Luke doesn't give it to us. What an anticlimax. Yet it's a wise way for Luke to end. He just ends. We know Paul's proclaiming and teaching with all boldness and without hindrance. That's it. That's what we know. But Luke, I think he puts it this way because he wants to ensure we don't focus too much on Paul. Paul isn't the key message. Bit of background for you. Trials before Caesar were tightly regulated. Once you got to Rome, there was a 2-year statutory period for the prosecution to bring their case, to make it all happen, to show up against the accused. And the fact that Paul's there 2 whole years, as Luke puts it, that's Luke's hint that, well, the accusers never showed up. And that doesn't surprise us because it's a long way from Jerusalem to Rome. And a few other things. The people who accuse would have to get a really good case together because anyone who brings a case to Caesar and if he declares it's frivolous, they face serious sanction. And they hadn't done very well in front of Festus or Felix back in Caesarea. So, I guess they're thinking, well, at least Paul's out of our hair. He's a long way away from here. We'll just cut our losses. Tradition confirms that Paul was released. We don't have it in the Bible. There's no Bible verse to say it, but tradition says he did. And look, a lot of traditions are actually pretty reliable, I think, when you weigh everything up. Whatever. Luke has made his point. The program mapped out way back when Jesus ascended into glory on the 40th day in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is on its way to bearing full fruit. And here we are at the end of the earth testifying, yep, he's doing it still today. The gospel of Christ surges ahead from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the end of the earth. Despite chains, storms, shipwrecks, snakes, he'll do it. And Luke tells us what Jesus continues to do in the power of his Spirit. And in verses 30 and 31, as I've said, Paul's proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It seems very understated, doesn't it? But I think that's Christian life. And that is an amazing testimony. And here we are at the end of the earth seeking to save the lost, encourage fellow believers to grow through suffering, pain, even death. And if you do that, then you will have listened. You will be seen. You will make a glorious mark in history with Jesus. Simply be faithful as Jesus calls you to serve, however and wherever you can. And he will bring his fruitfulness to our ministry, to the ministry of his church in his time. And if you're unsure of where you stand in all this, then realize that you can call on the name of Jesus right now to be saved from sin and death and Satan's power and enjoy this blessing of new life in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word comes to us freshly, new every morning. Father, that you open ears, eyes, soften hearts, help us to embrace you for all that you are, all that you promise, and rely on you as Lord of all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing Behold the Lamb as we come to the Lord's table.